Good morning, reality. What a great story of Chris's life that he was willing to share with us. I want to encourage you, if you have a story to share, we always get encouragement about what God is doing in your life. Welcome again. My name is Lance Virch. I'm one of the pastors here at Reality Church, and we are closing out our series, our 10-week series called Intentionals 2. And we've been looking at all of these Old Testament characters and kind of gleaning from them something pretty important, which is God intentionally uses our inability to make a screen work to display His strength. I'd also like to welcome you who are watching online. There's nothing wrong with your hookup right now. Look, there it is. God intentionally uses our weaknesses, right, to display His strength. So it doesn't matter whether you do something, you struggle a little bit. God intentionally uses all of those weaknesses that you see in front of you, all of those deficiencies, to put on display His strength. If at any time during this sermon you have something comes up and you go, look, that confuses me a little bit, or I've got a question, there will be some instructions on the screen as to how you can text in a question. And at one point, we are going to try to answer as many of them as we can. I highly recommend that you download our app so that you can ask a longer question. Every character, like I said, in our series was deficient or didn't measure up in some way. And I think there's a temptation for us in the New Testament church to say, yeah, okay, but that's the Old Testament people. Now, we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. We're New Testament believers. Can't we somehow attain a life without weaknesses? Can't we get there, you know, where we can boldly attempt to join the mission of God and know that we'll always be successful and we'll always be happy and we'll always be healthy? Is that possible? No, it's not possible. That's wrong. It surprised me the first time I figured that out. I honestly thought that God was very, very interested in keeping me safe, keeping me happy. I thought that that's what Christianity was. I mean, you came to Jesus and you believed in Him, and the rest of your life was going to be happy. I'm inside, outside, upright, downright, happy all the time. Anyone ever sang that? I'm inside, upright, downright. I don't even know the song anymore, but I remember that. I'm happy all the time, which is a lie. It's just a lie. I'm not happy all the time. I struggle. It surprised me when I found out that God didn't promise me happiness all the time. It surprised me when I found out that God didn't promise me safety all the time. How many of you guys have ever heard this? The safest place to be is at the center of God's will. So if you've been in church world for any length of time, some of you guys are like, I don't know what you guys are talking about. I'm not even from here. I don't go to church. Welcome. We're glad you're here. But we've said things to ourselves for a long time that aren't necessarily true. And one of them is the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Now, let me clarify. For eternity, that's true. I mean, God's got you and He's going to keep you and He's going to bring you to the party that never ends. But as far as your physical safety right now, there's no guarantee. God's not guaranteeing your physical safety. In fact, I've said this before, but I've checked the stats, and it's pretty overwhelming. Death, one out of one are the stats. None of us are getting out of this thing alive, and we should know that. God doesn't really make any promises about my personal journey or my personal story, except for the presence of God every day. He's always going to be with me. He's always going to be there when I struggle, when I go through hard times. He's going to be leading. Jesus promises that God will lead me to truth, challenge me, convict me, all of that it implies. He'll give me a way of escape when I'm tempted. All that it implies that God is with me. And Jesus makes a few other promises too that don't make it under our promise calendars. He says this. He says, in this life we'll have trouble. You very rarely turn over your calendar to January and go, oh, look, here's my Bible promise for today. I'm going to have trouble. Nobody claims that promise. He says that people will hate us. That's not probably, in your devotional. He said that we'll be persecuted. In short, he said, look, this is going to be hard. Life is going to be difficult. That was an eye-opener for me, that I'm going to face things that are big, and sometimes I'm going to fail. I'm going to face things, because most of the time when you hear, you guys, we're talking about David and Goliath today, and most of the times when we hear this sermon, It usually comes down to David fought a giant and he won. Now, what are the giants in your life? Because you're going to win if you've got faith in God. But there's no guarantee of that, guys. Sometimes the cancer wins. Sometimes the divorce happens. Sometimes the runaway doesn't come home. Sometimes things get broken and they don't get fixed. And that's an eye-opener. We face giants in our life, and they're bigger than us, and we pray to God. Like Chris had no control over what was going to happen with his little baby. And God graciously stepped in and answered one way, but it could have gone the other way. I've prayed before for people who are on death's door and they died. I have a feeling that you've got that experience too. So how are we going to apply this story of David the giant killer in a way that makes sense and is true and is also inspirational, like it's for real and we can plug it in next week? Well, I think instead of just applying this to our own small story, why don't we look at the culture at large, this whole world? Is it true? Wouldn't you agree that we're facing some giants out there in culture? Have you seen this? Have you seen the fact that our culture has shifted? That there are things that we didn't think were going to be cool like 10 years ago, and now all of a sudden they're cool, and if you don't think they're cool, then you've got a problem. When I was growing up, I read Highlight Magazine. Anyone ever read a Highlight Magazine? I used to read this article about Goofus and Gallant, you know, and Goofus would always do the wrong thing and Gallant would do the right thing. And I figured I want to be more like Gallant, you know, and it taught me how to behave. Now our kids are they're reading Teen Vogue, right? And I'm not going to tell you about the article, but if you're a parent, I really highly recommend you to Google Teen Vogue and, you know, and teenagers and the message to teenagers. It's different now. There are ideas out there that mock the concept of right and wrong. Now, let me take a time out because the church oftentimes just points out at people who aren't believers and we expect them to behave like believers. And there's this us versus them sort of idea, like they're so bad and we're so good. And that's completely false. If you've hung out at church for any length of time, you know that's completely false. They're not so bad and we ain't so good. Is the truth. I just made you feel uncomfortable, I think. But you're not. Look at you. This is one of those things those charismatic preachers do. Touch your neighbor and say, you ain't so good. No, don't do it. But we're not. And that's the truth of the matter. And sometimes we end up coming off as the little brother of the world, pointing out at them going, you're so bad, I'm telling. And we don't win anything by doing that. But I think we need to admit that there is a culture out there that is opposed to the truth of God's word, to the fact that there's any right or any wrong, any good or any evil. They laugh at the assertion that there's such a thing as sin, and it's big. And I wouldn't talk about it as if it's us against them. I would say it's that against all of us. That idea kills everybody. It doesn't distinguish between whether you go to church or you don't go to church. That idea is destructive, and we're against it. And so when we say we're against it, we're not against those people. We're for them, and we want to take on that huge lie, that huge deception, and say, and it's giant. And we want to take that on in God's power. So that's kind of the angle that we're going to take today. Now, the specific story that we're talking about, you've heard before, even if you haven't been in church in a while. You've heard the story of David and Goliath. So I'm going to tell you a few things, hopefully, that are new. And let me give you a little bit of background. There's this king in Israel. His name is Saul. But God has removed his power and his spirit from Saul. Saul has messed up so many times, totally done the wrong thing. And God says, okay, I'm not with you anymore. Saul doesn't even know it, by the way. Samuel the prophet went secretly to Jesse's house and anointed Jesse's youngest son named David. And by the way, it's in the previous chapter. Samuel didn't even tell David that he was anointing him king. He just anointed him. He said, yep, you're the one. And then he walked away. David didn't know he'd been anointed king. Nobody knew what had happened. But the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from Saul and on David. And so he had power. He had the ability to do things that he didn't have the ability to do before. Saul, the king, had camped on this hill because the Philistines had gathered their army and they were about to attack. They were trying to take back what had been taken from them. And so on these two opposing mountains, there's a valley in between, they are facing each other. The Philistines mustered their army for battle, camped on one side. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah on the other side. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with a valley between them. It's kind of that standoff that you see sometimes outside of the cafeteria when somebody says, "What are you looking at?" And it's nothing, "What are you looking at?" And then they just kind of, you know, like bump chest for a while, and then the bell rings and they have to go to geometry. And then it's over. But it was really exciting for a moment there. Well, that's what's happening. They're just basically, huh? What? And finally, Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He walked out into the valley. And he was around 7 feet tall. Now, there's some controversy about how tall he was. Some say 9 foot nine. The older manuscripts say he was about 7 feet tall. Regardless, he was a big guy, okay? Really big, because the average height of the people in the Israeli camp was about 5 feet tall. So if someone walks in and they're 2 feet taller than you, you don't go, "What?" All right? You just basically go, what he says, you know? So that's what's going on. He's out there and he is taunting Israel. Now he's wearing armor, really good armor. Fish scale armor, where they thread these scales together and basically no part of your body is exposed. He's wearing a helmet that covers both sides of his face and is a bronze helmet. He's got a spear, and the head of the spear weighs 15 pounds. He's got a scimitar that he kind of has in a sheath in on his back that he can just pull out at any time. He has leggings that cover his shin. He is full on ready for battle. And he has a shield bearer. This doesn't happen a lot in the movies, but he actually has a companion out there who carries a big shield for him so he can duck behind it. So there's basically, he's saying, send down your champion, and it's going to be two against one. Now, this concept of champion warfare was pretty common. It actually happened a lot because, you know, armies don't like to die. So they're camped out, and they say, "Well, send out a champion, and if I win, then we win. And if your champion wins, then you guys win. And we'll settle on what that means." So pretty common. And he's been out there for 40 days, though. That's not common. Usually if a champion goes out, the other army sends out a champion. You know what Israel was doing this whole time? Hiding behind a rock, ignoring it. It's like, "What? I didn't hear anything. Come out and fight." "Excuse, did you hear something?" "I didn't hear anything." And they were just scared. You know, they just wouldn't do anything. They were terrified. 40 days. So the whole thing changes when a man named Jesse, remember I told you Samuel had anointed David, Jesse's youngest son? Well, Jesse was an older man, and David was his last son. David was probably around 18 or 19 years old. You had to be 20 to serve in the army, so you know he wasn't 20. Jesse sends his son with some food for his brothers who are fighting, and they are in the army. Well, they're not fighting, they're hiding like everybody else. But he sends some sandwiches and some cheese for the captain, and he really wants some word. "Tell me how my sons are doing." And David goes. And he sees something pretty interesting. Every day the Israeli army would wake up, they'd get dressed for battle, and they'd have a pep rally. They'd wake up with shouts, and they'd say, "Is today the day we're going to beat the Philistines? Yeah! Or we're really going to nail them? Yeah! Who's going out there?" And nobody, "I don't know who's going out there." And then Goliath would come out. And David saw Goliath come out, and Goliath did his usual taunting. But something big happened. David heard him. I guess nobody else had heard him yet, but David heard him. He was shouting, and David goes, "What is this?" He heard the taunts to the army of Israel. By the way, the Israelites ran. They're like, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." Like me when I see a spider. That's not true. I am a stomper of spiders. They're like, nope, pep rally over. Let's go back to the tents. And on their way, they say to David, have you seen the giant? Have you seen the giant? They're just focused on this giant. The men ask, he comes out here every day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to whoever kills him. He'll give that man one of his daughters for his wife, and the man's entire family will be tax-free for the rest of their life. And David says, what? Are you serious? And he wants to clarify, okay? He thinks he heard it right, because this is pretty good. There's this girl over there. Her name is Michal. This is a beautiful name for a beautiful girl. And she's like, I love you, Michal. And she goes, I love you too. David asked the soldier standing nearby, wait, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? He had already heard it, so he doesn't wait for the answer. It's kind of a comedic thing. He says, what are they going to get? Oh, and by the way, who is this pagan Philistine that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living? He's already made his decision. David is saying, this guy's out there defying the armies of the living God, and you guys are offering a tax-free life. Can you imagine that, by the way? Never one more 1040? That's it. And yeah, you know, it's like, it's amazing, and he gets to marry Michal. So he's going, who is this? This is going to end today. See, David was looking down there at the same valley. He was looking at the exact same giant, dressed in the exact same way. And everybody in Israel is going, look at how big Goliath is compared to us. And here's what David was thinking. Wow, look at how much smaller Goliath is than God. That guy's tiny compared to God. See, his faith in God allowed him to change his perspective. And I wonder, as we're looking at all the things that we're afraid of as the church, like, oh my goodness, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I don't know what a handbasket is, by the way, but if I'm ever in one, I'm getting out. Because those things only go one place. Like, get out of the handbasket. But instead of being scared and saying, oh my goodness, you know, God must be, you know, really upset about this, I think that God knows how this thing ends, and so we should too. And David is saying, look at how much smaller Goliath is than God. So he starts asking around again. Now, what's done for the person who defeats this giant, this Philistine? Same reply. His brothers heard him, and they said, get out of here. They were a little bit jealous, I guess. Get out of here, David. We know you. You're just here to watch the battle. Get out of here. Just zip it. And David says, I'm just asking. And you can engage, by the way, when you're attempting something God-sized. You can engage with your critics. You can engage with your naysayers. You can answer their comments. You can invest your time trying to convince them. But have you figured out by now that it's a waste of time? Because the people who are telling you what you can't do are busy not doing it. That's how they spend their day. The very people who were telling David, here's what you cannot do, were the ones who were busy not doing it. They were proving that it couldn't be done. So you can listen and you can engage with the people and they will be there. The critic will always be there. Or you can move on and you can do what God has called you to do. He kept on asking, so Saul sent for him. And when he gets in Saul's presence, this is David's statement to Saul. Remember, he's about 18, 19 years old. He says, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. So that's done. So then we'll have brunch. You know, David's just got this thing planned out. It's like, this is no big deal. I cannot believe you guys haven't fought this guy yet. And Saul says, see, because David saw the opportunity. Saul says, this is ridiculous. He's a trained warrior from his youth, and you're a boy. The people who were telling him it couldn't be done were the ones not doing it. And that's so often true in our own lives. So David had to stand up for himself. He said, wait a minute, Saul, King Saul, with respect, I'm a shepherd. I'll own that. But when I'm out shepherding my sheep, occasionally a lion will come and try to take a sheep. And I'll club him. And I'll grab that lion by the beard and I'll end him. And if a bear comes, I'll do the same thing. The Lord has delivered me from the hand of the lion and the bear, and the Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David had personal experience with God. By the way, he wasn't even crediting himself with the killing of the lion or the bear. Who was he giving credit to? He was saying, this isn't me. Something happened, and God has allowed me to do some really crazy things, and I think that it applies in this situation. I shouldn't be able to beat a lion. I should not be able to defeat a bear, but I did. And I think God can do the same thing here. David had a personal experience. He had spent hours with God, you know, because there's not a lot for shepherds to do except think. And he thought about God. God had won internal battles within David, and now he was going to win an external battle through David. So Saul said, after all that whole speech, Saul said, okay, God be with you, which is basically another way of saying, because I won't be with you. You go out there on your own. What's ironic about this whole thing is if you know anything about Saul, the description of Saul in the Bible is that he was head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. He was probably about 6 feet tall, and head and shoulders above every other person. Now, who should have been out there fighting Goliath? Everybody would have assumed that the warrior king, Saul, would go down. But no, he's sending a 19-year-old boy down. So David, on the way, picked up 5 smooth stones. You know why he picked up 5? Neither do I. Nobody knows. But I've heard some conjecture about a lot of things. I just think he was prepared, because a slinger would sling one stone and hold in his other hand the other one, so he'd be ready. So he had 5, and he was prepared. I think, honestly, this makes him very accessible to me. I think he was prepared to miss. So then, armed with only his shepherd's staff and his sling, he started across the valley to the Philistine. They exchanged salutations and pleasantries there in the valley, he and Goliath. Goliath started out with, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And then he cursed David's God, and then he said, today I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said, well, good morning to you as well. And he went on, he said, well, you come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I'm not coming in my own name. I'm not representing myself as something special, but I am representing someone special. I'm coming to you in the name of the army that in the name of the God of the angel armies that you've defied. In other words, you're in trouble. See, this is the one thing that we need to get as we look at not our own personal giants. I wanted to get us out of that frame of thinking. But as we look at the big story and how we kind of get a little nervous about culture and evil and sin, this isn't about your size. It's not about the size of the problem that we see out there, whatever that problem is, human trafficking, injustice, poverty, orphan crisis. It's not about the size of the problem. It's always about the size of your God. How big is your God? How big is your God? Now, God's always the same size, but I think we sometimes value size him when we're looking at our problems. David went on and he said, today the Lord will conquer you. Not me. Today the Lord, today the God that you defied is going to conquer you. Now, he's going to use me, but I'm just like a pencil in the hand of a writer or a paintbrush in the hand of an artist. I am just here to do the work that God wants done. The Lord is going to conquer you. And I'm not going to, and he didn't get really, you know, he didn't soft sell this thing. He's going to conquer you. And it's going to get ugly. You're the champion? Well, guess what's going to happen? Oh, hold on. I'm going to just read it. And he will give you to us. And I will kill you, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of your men. Goliath just said, I'm going to give your body. David said, we're going to kill everybody. I will kill you, I'll cut off your head, and then I'll give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. David laid out his whole plan for him. He said, here's the play. Here's what we're going to do. All right, thank you for your nice speech, but here's what's really going to happen. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to hack off your head. I didn't say this, but I'm probably going to hold it up. Then we're going to kill all your men, and everybody's going to know that your God is a false God and that our God is the true God. This is like telling somebody the play. Larry Bird was famous for this. When he was playing basketball, I used to love to watch him. He would actually go up to somebody and tell him the inbound play. Horace Grant of the Bulls has this great quote. He says, he came up to me during the game. It was the end of the game. He said, look, I'm going to fake left, and then I'm going to shoot a right-hand hook over your head. And then he goes, and he does it, and he scores. David is basically doing this. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's the whole battle plan. And then it's on. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle. It's not mine. And he'll give you to us. He was filled with courage because he was filled with faith. Now, why can David do this? Because the battle's the Lord's. Are you fighting the Lord's battles? Are you fighting your small battles? Because faith isn't just about you. Yes, God wants to heal your relationship. Yes, he wants to get you out of debt. He wants you to get out of debt. Yes, he wants to heal people with health issues. Those are completely legitimate issues, but not all of those giants get defeated. Let me repeat that. Not all of those giants get defeated on this side. It's about the wider, broader story that God is telling. Faith isn't standing still and waiting on God to do everything for us. It's moving in and fighting, knowing that God had better be the one do the fighting. So David rushes toward him. Goliath comes at him. He puts his hand in the pouch, pulls out a stone, slings that stone. And they say that these stones, which are about the size of a golf ball to a baseball, can go to 80 to 120 miles an hour if you throw them right. In fact, the action actually does a pop. That's actually a sonic boom when you let it go the right way, like a whip. And it sails on a straight line, and it hits him in the forehead, and Goliath reels and maybe even turns around and falls on his face. Now, we don't know whether he's dead yet. Some people say he's dead. Some people say he's unconscious. Maybe he's even still woozy, but he's wearing 125 pounds of armor, so it's really hard to get up. David rushes over, takes his sword, which is a big sword, and he starts hacking. All right, because it's not just one smooth, this is not a vacation Bible school story, okay? This is like the real deal. And he goes, boom, boom, you know, I've been working on Goliath. Anyway, and then finally, he gives way, he holds it up, and there's a battle cry, and all the Philistines, instead of keeping their bargain, we're going to be your slaves, they all flee, and they fight him. And their bodies are all the way back to Gath, their hometown. I actually think this fight surprised David. He had five stones, remember? I think he went, whoop, one stone. All right. Okay. I'll go with this. Because, listen, your life, ask yourself this question, does your life and its outcomes surprise you? If you live by faith, I promise you it does. Because our faith, no matter how big we think it is always smaller than our God. You remember Moses at the Red Sea when he was praying to God? The Egyptian army was coming down on him, and Moses was praying to God, God, get me out of this somehow. I don't think that Moses thought, by splitting the sea and having us walk across dry land and then drowning the entire Egyptian army. I think probably when God said, do that, he went, oh, okay, that's the way you're going to do it. You and I ought to be surprised by our own journey, by how God moves in and actually delivers us in ways that we couldn't have even thought about. The Bible promises us something pretty cool. If we call to him, he will do things that are greater than we could ever possibly ask or imagine. So then, I'm going to go over this verse again. David ran over, pulled Goliath's sword, killed him, cut off his head. This isn't about your size, about how big you are, about how tall you are, about how spiritual you are, about how powerful you think you are. This isn't about the size of your problem, how complex it is, how complicated it is, how many layers it has. This isn't about that. This is about you and me and the size of our God. And when we're talking about God's story that he's telling throughout history. And the giants that we face, is there any other giant that we face that's bigger than our own battle with sin? And connected to that, because sin kills, is there any bigger enemy in your life than death? Now, let me ask you a question. What's your strategy for defeating sin and death? In this story, guys, we're not David. Well, we kind of are David, but David's not the champion. In our story, we're not the champion because we can't defeat sin and death. What's your strategy for overcoming death? What's your strategy for defeating sin? You know what we needed? We need a champion. We can't win. We're hiding behind the rocks. Every day, sin and death mocks us, and we know we're all headed that direction. We can't do anything about it. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he walks out to defeat the giant. We can't do it. Someone else has done it, guys. David is foreshadowing Jesus. No one did this like Jesus. You know, Goliath said, "You come at me with sticks to defeat me?" Well, guess what Jesus came at sin and death with? Two sticks, and he won. He defeated sin and death with two sticks, overcame it, showed us that it could be done. Jesus Christ is our champion. When you realize that, when you realize that that battle has already been won, then you're free and I'm free to really live in freedom. If we're focusing, though, on the small battles in our own life and we think those are the giants that God is going to help us, we're going to be sorely disappointed in life. But if we trust Jesus and say, "Jesus, you can overcome the real giant, sin and death, and all the other stuff," I mean, that doesn't even matter to me anymore. If you're going to grant me eternal life, if you're going to overcome my sin. So, but how do we apply this right now? How do we become like David in a way that doesn't make us the champion, but says, "God, it's your battle"? A few things I want you to try to do this week. Number one, get emotional. What situation in the world today angers you or gets you sad? Or is it bigger than you? Does it align with God's mission in the world? The battle is God's, so take a risk. So get emotional. Number two, verbalize it to somebody. Tell somebody, "This is the thing I'm going to do." There's a great quote by Edward Everett Hale, and it says this: "I am only one, but still I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something." So verbalize it. What's that thing that gets to you? And tell some people in your small group or other people. And then ignore the critics. Expect them and then ignore them. You will take flack from your own camp. That's where David got it. And you'll get it from your own camp. Be prepared to be criticized. Be prepared to be misunderstood. Be prepared to have people question your motives. Blah. Who cares? They're busy not doing anything. Win the private battles. Win your private battles. We're going to talk about this in the next series called Working Out. But guys, read your Bible. Read your Bible and pray about it. Ask God to teach you. Win those private battles so when the public things happen, you'll be ready. Leverage your God-given skill. What if you're a car mechanic, if you can talk really well, if you can speak really well, if you're an attorney. There's a guy named Gary Haugen who was an attorney who really got upset about human trafficking. He said, "I'm going to do something about that." And he formed the International Justice Mission, where he rescues people who are in slavery, whether it's sexual slavery or people paying them little or nothing to work. He goes in and he uses his skill as a lawyer. He's very smart. And he does it. And then lastly, trust God with the results. Trust God with the outcome. I'm going to give you one job to do this week, though. Very specific. You might want to write this one down. Next week, we're going to have over 1,000 people here, and I want one of them to be your one more. So bring your one more to next week, Davey and the Hoss. And we want to surprise people with what can happen at church. I've been talking a while, and I told you guys that if you have any questions, we'll do our best to answer them. So let's see what you guys have come up with while I've been here. Couldn't David have lost if God doesn't guarantee victory? God always guarantees a positive outcome for him, not for us. And God will never ask you to do anything that makes him feel uncomfortable. That's always a nice promise to think about. If God, you know, it's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys might not know the story, but they were outside of a fiery furnace. They were about to be thrown in by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. That was his twin. And Nebuchadnezzar was about to throw them in. And they said, listen, great king, we're not going to bow to your idol, but because our God can rescue us. But then a very important scripture verse, they said, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow because God is still God. David could not lose then because God was directing him and God wanted that particular victory. Hebrews chapter 11 has a lot of examples of believers who were in very, very tough situations. And you know what happened? They died. They were executed. They were stoned to death. In fact, history is full of Christians who have lost their lives for their faith. And so, yes, in a sense, David could have lost if God didn't guarantee that victory, but God did. And how do we know that God did? Well, for a lot of different reasons. One stone felled a giant. Secondly, this was the story of David becoming king. That's the importance of it. So when God wants you to win, you'll win. That's why when somebody at a graduation ceremony says, if you can dream it, you can achieve it, I kind of throw up into my throat a little bit because I can dream a lot of dreams and I may not achieve every one of them. But if God dreams it for you, if it's God's dream for you, then you can't do anything else but achieve it. So get out there and take the risk. I hope that answers that. I know it doesn't make us feel all comfy, but it's true. This is God's story. The Bible's not about us. It's not about those people. It's about God and how he works in the world. So, next one. If you say we can't trust God for safety, how should Psalm 91:10 be interpreted? There shall no evil befall you, nor any plague or calamity come near your tent. Well, I'll tell you, because when you're reading Psalms or you're reading historical narrative, you're talking about that's probably connected to a historical event and they wrote a song about it. Most Psalms are like that. In fact, if you'll look at the heading of that, it may say something like written on the occasion of, but even if it doesn't, this is a specific promise from God for a specific time. And we do this all the time with Scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Well, you could quote that all day long. You know, in fact, I guess somebody in the Colosseum when the lions were coming out could have quoted that verse. And I think what we do mean is that as far as eternity goes, then God can protect us. But I don't think we have any promise that we're going to be safe even today. I mean, there literally could be a meteorite screaming toward this building right now. And what that means is, there shall no evil befall you, nor any plague or calamity come near your tent. I think that sometimes God says, you're okay right now. God promised Israel when they went into the land of the promised land. He said, listen, if you remember me, you're going to prosper. If you don't, you're going to get cursed. And so he made a specific promise to them. And that was a good promise. This is a good promise, whoever it was to at that time. But I don't think it's good for us to vacuum out a promise from Scripture and say it's about us. I don't think that's good. I think we need to look at the promises of Jesus and how he's going to wrap everything up, and he's going to give us eternal safety. He's going to keep us from evil for forever. He's going to keep us from plague or calamity. It will never come near our tent. Hey, that's a good promise. And it's true, but it's true for us over eternity. Guys, if we start claiming these things, we're going to have a whole lot of confused people. We have people walking in here, and they were abused sexually. And you say, well, you must not have believed the verse. Well, what? Or is it possible that we're in a world at war and that there's going to be casualties? And what we really need to do is say, the promises of God are true, the promises of God are real, and they're for eternity. And not walk around here blaming the wounded about their lack of faith or their perceived lack of faith. We have a good God, and he's going to make all the sad things come untrue. But we're kidding ourselves if we don't think there's sad things going on right now. That's just I guess I'll say it this way. That's just reality. So let's go on to the next one. From online. Awesome. Glad you sent this in. If God orchestrates these events, then what advantage do we have participating in them? I'll tell you that we get to take part in God's story. He's writing a story. He's writing this overall redemption story from Genesis all the way through, and we get to play our part. We get to take the risk. We get to go out there, and sometimes we get to be surprised at what God does. So I think there's a huge advantage, because every time we participate in God's redemption story, we learn something about who God is, his character, his power. To me, every time I've grown, it's been through the struggle. I've never really grown. Hello. I've never really grown when everything was going right. And so I think there's a tremendous advantage in knowing who God is, what his character is, what he can do. Because usually we spend our lives praying for miracles, like, I want to see a miracle. And then we spend our lives avoiding the context in which miracles take place, namely crisis situations. We don't like those. We just want to see miracles apart from a crisis. So I think every single time we go through those, we learn more about God, we learn more about ourselves. It shines the light on our own selfishness and all the junk inside of us, and we end up coming through the whole process looking more like Jesus. So to me, there's a huge advantage, even if God, who is writing this story, knows what's going to happen. I don't think he's pulling strings like a puppeteer. I think he just knows what's going to happen. And so, but apart from all that, guys, what if we could just push a button and all of us would just say, all right, I believe it. I believe that the battle's God's, and all these things that bother me, I'm going to get involved in. How could that change just our community, much less the world? Let's get emotional about some things. Let's voice those. Let's take the risk, and let's trust God for the results. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your truth in the Word. I pray that I've delivered it accurately, and I pray that our church would embrace who you are. You're the giant killer. You killed sin and death. I pray that someone would believe that today and trust you for the first time. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen.